Romans chapter 1, verse 1, as we continue Paul's prologue. Hear now the word of the living God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add a blessing to it as we not only consider it but hear it expounded, and may he work deeply and effectually in all of our hearts and minds. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, by your Holy Spirit, who moved upon holy men of old, and they wrote down your word, take that same word and apply it to our minds and hearts today. Open up our minds and souls that we might understand and receive with meekness the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our souls. For those outside of Christ, draw them irresistibly. Open their hearts that they might believe. For your people, may they not be detoured by the things that they encounter, the struggles of their lives. Help them to learn what we sang this morning. As the apostle has said, we walk by faith and not by sight. Grant that to be so, we ask, for the glory of Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen. As we began this prologue of the gospel, or prologue of the book of Romans, we saw that really what it is, and I will contend and do so fervently, that this entire epistle, this first book in the epistles of the New Testament, is really an exposition, an application of the gospel. And one of the great problems that Christianity faces today is we don't know what the gospel is. People cannot articulate what is the gospel. They can tell you all sorts of little pious platitudes, but they know so little about the gospel. And such was the case with the city of Rome. Paul had never been there. No other apostle had been there. Peter had never been there. They did not know Paul by face. They only knew of him by the report or by his reputation. And now he writes to them. And as we saw last time in verse 1, that the opening of this prologue, this first word, this word of introduction, is so pregnant. He says, Paul, a bondservant, actually a doulos of Jesus Christ. He is identifying himself with those prophets, those ancient prophets, that holy band of men that God would call my servants, the prophets. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. Tacitus, the Roman senator and historian, said this Christus had died 25 years earlier. Paul says, no, he's alive. And I'm his servant. The bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. The word apostle simply means a sent one. And separated unto the gospel of God. And I know this is offensive. It is offensive to the millennials today. It is offensive to many people. But there are not many gospels. All the religions are not equal. All roads do not lead to heaven. And all gods are not the same God. I hear it so often. You may call him Buddha. You may call him Allah. You may call him Vishnu. And the Jews may call him Yahweh or Elohim. And you Christians may call him Christ. It's all the one and the same. No, it is not. This is one of the greatest lies that Satan has told. When Paul says that he was separated unto the gospel, he uses a very distinct article. Not a gospel, not a religion, but the gospel. The monadic use of the definite article in the original language of the New Testament, signifying there's only one gospel, there's only one God, there's only one way to Him, and it is through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Him. And so as he opens up this prologue, he opens it up in a way that people would look at it today and they'd say, this is so politically incorrect. Paul is not worried about political correctness here. He is concerned about conveying the truth of God to a fallen, broken, spiritually dead, desperately needed world. And when the gospel, my friends, controls your mind and your heart and all of its fullness, we're going to see a change in society. We're going to see a change in marriages. We're going to see a change in homes and families. We're going to see change in workplaces. The gospel is life-changing. Amen? And I contended all the way through the election. I voted for a specific candidate. But I wasn't banking on this candidate one way or another to be our Savior. My Savior is not in Washington, D.C. He is in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. So as Paul unfolds this gospel prologue and explaining the gospel, the first thing that we saw was the exclusiveness of the gospel. It is an exclusive gospel. The second thing that I want us to look at, and I hope to get through verse 7 this morning, the second thing I want us to see is that not only is the gospel an exclusive gospel, it is a promised and prophesied gospel. I don't tell Dr. Tim what songs to sing. They just know the passage I'm going to preach from. He does and chooses. I said to him as he finished singing, I said, "You couldn't have chosen better songs this morning for this passage." The gospel is a promised and prophesied gospel. You need to understand, the world needs to understand, that Christianity just didn't come about 2,000 years ago. And immediately when Paul says in verse 2, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he, referring to God, the pronoun referring to God, which he promised before, through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. This is pregnant. It is full. You need to understand that Christianity really didn't begin 2,000 years ago with the appearance of Christ upon the earth, but it was long before promised and prophesied. And what Paul does here, and I'm going to give you a big $50 word, and you need to learn it. Paul establishes his epistemology. How many of you know what epistemology is? Raise your hand. Oh, come on, Schaefer. Ah, epistemology. It's a good word. It's a hearty and robust word. And it means the source of knowledge and belief. It is where you gain your knowledge and where you gain your belief, the foundation of your belief. Now, I have friends that are carpenters. And my father was a part-time carpenter. And I have this little book at home on how to set up a small woodworking shop. It tells me about the basic tenets of carpentry. This book is my source of epistemology for my sideline hobby whenever I get an opportunity to do it, of carpentry. What is the epistemology for the Christian? What is our source of knowledge? What is the foundation of what we believe? Paul is going to tell us right here. He is going to set forth, establish his epistemology, the source of all of his knowledge and belief. And you know what it is? He says here, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Christianity is a religion of the book. It is the foundation of everything that we believe, everything that we cherish and love. By the way, are you reading it? Are you spending time with it? Are you opening it up and hearing God speak to you from it? You see, for Paul, the source of his knowledge and the foundation of his belief was not his feelings. Friday night, a few people gathered at our home. We met with Dr. Jim Renahan. And Pastor Billy Sutton at Redeemer was talking. He said, you know, one of the things that so distresses me about the millennials, you know, those people born, those young people that were born just before the turn of the century and afterward, we have some millennials in here. I'm looking at some of you. He said, there was a time when secularism and paganism in our country could define itself. Today, they can't even define. They're so running on raw feelings, which can change not just from one day to the next, but from 1 hour to the next. For Paul, the source of his knowledge and the foundation of his belief was not feelings, was not cultural traditions. This is the way we've always done it. Oh, the way you've always done it may not be biblical. May not be scriptural. I don't care how your grandpa or my grandpa or great-grandpa did it. By the way, it wouldn't hurt for some of us to go back to our grandpas and grandmas and great-grandpas and great-grandmas because they had a lot more things right going for them than the present generation. Amen? Doesn't matter about cultural traditions. It does not matter about shifting sociological ideas. There are those voices in the world out there, in the evangelical Christian millennial world, that says, you know, Paul's beliefs, the New Testament beliefs are antiquated. They're not meeting up with sociological needs and where we are today sociologically. So what we need to do is jettison those things and we need to get more sociologically in line. And you know what I say about that? You know what I say about that. Pass the bread. The bologna's already been around. We do not need to conform ourselves to our feelings or to cultural traditions or shifting sociological ideas because they will change. They change not just from decade to decade. I remember I was talking to a young man about 9 years ago and he was talking about this one thing and I said, just wait, give it time, it's going to pass. And you know what? as of this date in 2016, it's passed. But then all the young people were raving about it. It's one of those shifting sociological ideas. Paul is not establishing what he's going to say to these believers in the church at Rome upon such shifting sand. He is going to give them something concrete, something unshakable, something unmovable, something unchangeable. He's going to give them the Word of God, the Holy Bible. The gospel wasn't an afterthought in the plan of God. I'll never forget, as a young believer almost 40 years ago, I'm really dating myself, aren't I? Hadn't begun any theological studies or anything of this nature, and I was riding with this dear preacher, this dear pastor. Without a doubt, he loves Christ. He's still alive. He's up close to 90. And I love him and I respect him to this very day. But he said something to me that was very disturbing. He said, "You know, brother, the cross was not God's original plan." And I'm sitting there in the car with him and I said, "What?" He said, "The cross wasn't God's original plan." He said, "Actually, it was plan B." And I'm sitting there as a young believer trying to process this. And the first thing that comes to my mind is Isaiah 53, because I just started memorizing Isaiah 53. And I was like at verse 4 or 5 at that juncture. I said, "Brother, I don't understand." He said, "You know, Jesus came and he offered the kingdom to the Jews and they rejected it. And when they rejected it, he had to go to plan B." And I said, "Oh." And out of love and deference and respect to him, and me being a young believer, I knew that there are times to speak up and there are times to keep your mouth shut, and I thought, this is a time to keep my mouth shut. But it didn't stop my mind from working. And that's the mindset of many. And what you need to understand, the gospel was not an afterthought in the plan of God because Jesus tried to set up an earthly kingdom but failed. The cross, you go all the way back to Genesis. And Moses, before his departure, said, "Listen, Israel, there is going to be a prophet raised up after me. And he will speak the word of God. And to him you must listen." And of course, that was a prophetic reference to the last great prophet, Jesus, the great high priest, the great prophet of his people, the great king. And we sang this song by faith. It says, you know, "By faith our fathers roamed the earth with the power of his promise in their hearts." That's what Paul is saying. This gospel was promised before in verse 2 through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And these prophets prophesied, and the people had nothing but a sheer naked promise. I want some evidence. We don't have any evidence. But we have a promise from the prophets that there is going to come a Messiah, a Redeemer, a sure Redeemer. Oh, that's myth. Get rid of that nonsense. Don't you know that's outdated? And yet here they're wandering around in the deserts. And the promises of God are in their souls. Moses said, "I shall see him, but not yet. A star shall arise." All of these prophetic promises, beginning in the first five books of the Bible, carried all the way through the Old Testament. And Paul, remember, Rome is not a Jewish city. It is a what? A Gentile city. And yet he is pointing them back to Jewish Scripture, to the Old Testament. And I want to challenge you as we are coming to the close of this year and preparing to enter into a next new year. Read the Old Testament. Read the Word of God. Have it to saturate your mind. Fill your soul. Flood your emotions. I guarantee you, when you do that, a lot of your angst, a lot of your distress, a lot of your worry, a lot of your fear, a lot of your anger, a lot of your doubts will just evaporate. Which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the gospel is not an afterthought. It was promised a long time ago. And these holy prophets, this holy band of the servants of the Lord, proclaimed that this day was coming. And by the way, the gospel is not a simplified statement of Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or Jesus died for you. You will not find one time in the book of Acts the apostles saying to unbelievers, Jesus died for you. Their message was very clear. Jesus died for sinners, for sin, and for the forgiveness of sin. This gospel, a promised and prophesied gospel, was something God promised before. It was promised long before through His prophets, His spokesmen. But here's the key. It was promised in the Holy Scriptures. And Paul did not try to divide the promise from the Scriptures. A very prominent evangelical leader, just about 18 months ago, I think they've removed it from the internet, but a very prominent evangelical leader, pastors, one of these mega churches of about 5,000 or 6,000, stood up and said, you don't really need the Bible. All you need is a relationship with Jesus. Oh, really? How in the world am I going to understand who Jesus is if I don't have the Bible? And how in the world can I understand how I can be right with Him and have a right relationship with Him if I do not have the Bible to teach me? Pray tell. He got so many criticisms and he was embarrassed. He would never back away from the statement, but he did remove it from the internet. If some of you want to know who he is, I'll tell you later. He's an embarrassment to me. Professor John Murray says, Paul did not distinguish between the promise of which the prophets were the mediators on the one hand, and the Holy Scriptures on the other. It is in Holy Scripture that the promise, in Holy Scriptures that the promise is embedded and embodied. God gave promise of the gospel through His prophets, but it is in the Scriptures that this promise is given. And if you don't have the Scriptures, you will not know the promises. And that's why Paul wrote what he did, which he promised through his prophets. And where are these promises to be found? In the Holy Scriptures. Now, I know we put the Scriptures up here, but in certain, many places, people don't even bring their Bibles anymore. They don't even carry their Bibles. It is amazing. Surveys, Lifeway has come out here recently with a survey of just how biblically illiterate people are that profess themselves to be Christians. I remember one time asking this guy, I said, how many animals did Moses take on the ark? He said, I don't know. Something, maybe two, or I don't know. Two. I said, Moses didn't take any. Noah! People don't even have any clue who about these things. This shows, as Paul opens up in verse 2, the apostle's high view of Scripture. His high view of the Word of God. And as long as the Lord gives me strength in my body, and as long as you as a church want me here, I am not going to get up here and preach such nonsensical things that so many others. I am going to open up and preach the Word of God. And if you don't want that, you don't want me. But if you want the Word of God, I hope you want me. Through the Scriptures, he believed the Scriptures to be unique, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative in every way. The Scriptures will not tell you how to make macaroni and cheese or how to fix your flat tire. But where the Scriptures do speak, they are inerrant, they are infallible, and they're authoritative, and we must listen. And the gospel cannot be separated from the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And I make this application, and I'm going to make one point of application with each point in case I don't get all the way through my sermon this morning. But my point of observation is this, in leaving this point of it being a promised and prophesied gospel. Saving Christianity is nothing without the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures. It is nothing without the whole counsel of the Word of God. Therefore, prize it. Cherish it. Read it. Memorize it. It's not without reason as we open up our service. We have a Scripture memory verse of the week. We want you to memorize these verses. Hide the Word of God in your heart and mind. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, the psalmist said. Prize it and refuse to be satisfied with any ministry that is not, and any church that is not saturated with the Word of God. I've had two complaints about our church. One, we read too much, the Bible is read too much, and believe it or not, someone said, you know, those people. This lady came and visited. She left. She talked. She said, you know, you all pray too much there. I said, really? Problem is, we don't pray enough here. I can tell you that. So, secondly, it's a promised and prophesied gospel. Thirdly, in this prologue, it is a focused gospel. Notice in verse 3, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning whom? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Wow. I'm going to let you in on a secret. And I know people say, you know, you don't build churches this way. But this is a secret that you need to know. And don't misunderstand me. Thank God for His love. And thank God that Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. But God is not so much interested in your happiness as He is in the exaltation of His Son. And when you get to the point in your life that your chief desire is to exalt His Son, I can promise you this according to the Holy Scriptures, your happiness will increase exponentially. God is not so much interested in your happiness. His primary concern is the exaltation and the making known of His Son. Who does God the Father loved more than anyone else in all the universe. I can tell you, He loves His Son. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me. I don't know that I've ever been able to fathom that. As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. You mean the same love that the Father has for the Son has for us? That's staggering to me, to my feeble, puny mind. Continue, He says, in my love. And I can tell you, I look out at you. I know all of you, most of you. I look at my own heart. I know the times when I'm not doing well is because I've not continued in the love of Christ, in Christ's love. His gospel and His love has not permeated my mind, governed my feelings, directed my heart. Jesus loves me, this I know. Don't think that that is ordinary. It is a focused gospel, notice, concerning His Son. And who is His Son? Christ Jesus. Secondly, our Lord. Thirdly, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This passage too is very pregnant and has a twofold meaning. Who was Jesus Christ before He was born? I remember when I was in college, I worked with a man, and bivocational minister of some kind, and he said, you know when Jesus became the Son of God? I said, well, I think I do from the Scriptures, but I'm interested in what you're going to say. He said, Jesus became the Son of God when He was born. And I said, oh no. Oh no. What this is speaking of here, the apostle held the highest conception of Christ in all his divine identity and eternal preexistence. This term Son, His Son, John Murray, Professor Murray says, this title refers to a relation which the Son sustains to the Father antecedently, before, and independently of His manifestation in the flesh. Who was Jesus before He was born? He was the eternal Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity. The apostle at the threshold of this epistle is commending the gospel by showing that it is concerned with him who has no lower station than that of equality with the Father. Professor Murray again. You see, the gospel emanates from God the Father, but it focuses on Jesus Christ, the Son. And that's why I have little tolerance. I started to say zero tolerance. I might have a 1% or maybe a 0.50%. Is that a half a percent, Russell? 0.05. I might have a half percent tolerance for those who pray in your name or in thy name, but won't say Jesus' name. As I'm talking, I've already changed my mind. It's 0%. Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before people. I don't care what people think. I was asked at the Shreveport City Council to pray. I said, now you need to know ahead of time that I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. And if you're not happy with that, then there's no need to ask me to pray. And the chairman of the city council said, no, we want you to pray in Jesus' name. I said, thank you. I'm not going to accommodate this fallen world. I want to please my Father. And the focus of the gospel and the focus of all saving Christianity is His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is Jesus Christ now? Who was He before He was born? He was the eternal Son of the eternal God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Who is He now? Well, Paul tells us here concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is Jesus now? He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's enthroned in highest bliss. He's King over all. 1 Timothy 6:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the only potentate. All of those are present tense verbs when Paul writes them, which denotes that even then, Jesus was the only living potentate, which is sovereign. The only wise God, eternal, immortal, invisible. He was Lord, and when His resurrection from the dead took place, He was declared, which we'll look at maybe in a moment or maybe next week. But when the stone rolled away, the angels weren't over there struggling. Oh, I've got to get this stone moved. Jesus rose, come out of His slumber of death, and with the power and the authority of His word, the stone rolls back. He walks out of the grave alive, triumphant over death, Lord forevermore. Hallelujah. He is enthroned in highest bliss. Any form of Christianity in which the person and work of Jesus Christ is not the central focus, either in the worship of the church or in the life of the believer, I want to tell you, it is not a true Christianity. It is not, the gospel is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And I'm not going to go into the fourth point. I'll just leave you with these two. You're going to have to bear with me. If you don't want to bear with me, get rid of me. But if you want, we'll continue on. I'm going to stop here. I'm not going to weigh you down. But let me just leave you with these two thoughts. Prize the Scriptures. And as you're getting ready to end this old year, if the Lord is pleased to let us come to the end of this old year and start a new year, set out and determine in your mind and in your heart that the following year, if the Lord gives me life and breath and health, I will read through the entire 66 books of the Bible that we call the Holy Scriptures. And I guarantee you, I promise you, upon the authority of God Almighty Himself, that if your mind and heart is saturated with the Word of God, your life is going to be more meaningful, more joyful, and more profitable to others around you. Prize the Holy Scriptures. And secondly, I'm not oblivious to the fact that we live in a world that is filled with trouble. We have marriages that have troubles. I mean, none in this church, of course. Christians are struggling. Families have problems. And all of that is the result of Adam's betrayal of us in the garden. But God, in His grace and in His love, has given us direction on how to focus all of our struggles. Husbands, when you start loving your wives as Jesus loves the church, you're going to see something radically take place in that marriage. Wives, when you start respecting your husbands, the old King James uses the word reverence, as the church does Christ, you're going to see things happen. Children, when you start obeying your parents in the Lord, you're going to see things happen in your heart and life. You're miserable. Some of you can't wait to get out of the house, get to college, get home, get away, go, 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 go. Why be miserable? Waiting for a time in which you're going to be happy and free. If this moment, this hour, you will put your focus upon Christ and make Him your raison d'etre, your reason for living. Forget about yourself. Forget about your struggles. Forget about your unhappiness. Forget about your angst. Forget about everything else and say, for me to live is Christ. And if I die, it will be gain. You will see a change in your life and heart, in your marriage. If you go to work tomorrow, Pastor, I'm so upset at the supervisor at work. I'm so upset with my coworkers. Some of them are rascals, I know. But if you will say, I'm going there tomorrow not to work or to make a living, I'm going to glorify my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if I suffer loss, I suffer loss. If I am misrepresented and misunderstood, so be it. I'm going to live as a Christian and live to His praise and glory. He will be the focus, not my mean, unfair, unjust supervisor or those nasty, sharp-tongued, filthy-mouthed co-workers around you. But Jesus will be my focus, and I will live to His praise and live to His glory, and I will love Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. You will see a change in your workplace. May God help us to be Scripture-centered and Christ-focused, and things will begin to change. And the people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for how rich and wonderful Your Word is. I pray, oh, great God, that You will work these truths deep in our minds and souls. I confess before You, it's a lot easier for me to preach these things than to put them into practice. It's a lot easier for the people to hear these things than to put them into practice. Oh Lord, I lift up my hands to You and cry out to You that You will give us grace. Fill our minds and our souls, our hearts, all that we are with Your grace, that we will be centered upon the promises and the prophesied wonderful news of the Holy Scriptures. And that our focus, whenever things go wrong, whenever things go hard or difficult for us, that we will turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. And as the hymn goes, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. O great God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who with the Holy Spirit, one eternal God, forever and ever, hear us, we pray. Amen.